Is that on? No. Sorry. Let me start again. Good morning, Bethany Baptist Church. It is a real blessing, privilege to be here, to worship our Lord and God together. Just one moment before we go to prayer, before we get to the Word. Auntie Claire just asked me to mention, Bethany has... They've recently come out with a new mug and a new bottle of water that, well, you can use it for something else, but a new bottle that you can use. It's 40 Rand for the mug, 35 Rand for the bottle. I believe there are different colors, so please do just take note of that. It's also, perhaps if you have guests over, you can give them the Bethany mug, so you can, so they might have questions, what's this about, or things like that. It's a good opportunity, or if you just want to show your support, that's a wonderful way to do that. But let us open in a word of prayer as we come to the Lord's Word. Dear Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, that, Lord, you give us life every day. Lord, if you did not sustain our bodies in the night, Lord, we would not be here today. But by your grace, here we are. We thank you, Father, for your grace and kindness every day. For how you just bless us so richly, Lord, with things we do not deserve. And primarily, Lord, how you have just shown us such loving kindness to save us from our sins. We praise you, O God. We thank you, Father, that we can call you our Father, that you have redeemed us and that we belong to you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus, whom you sent into the world to die for our sins. We thank you, Lord. And dear Father, as you come to your word this morning, we do ask, we pray, Lord, that your word would truly stir in our hearts. Pray, Father, remove any fatigue, perhaps, that distracts us or prevents us from hearing your word. Remove, Lord, any sin issues, perhaps, in our hearts that harden our hearts to you. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you'd just show us the truth. And oh, Lord, would the truth be sweet to us, Lord? Would the truth minister to our hearts, Lord, would the truth not get stuck in our mind only, but let it filter into our hearts and let it lead to joyful obedience and thanksgiving to your name. So, Father, please be with us, we pray. And Father, we pray also for the person who perhaps is here this morning who does not know you, who has not known the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they profess his name, but they don't know him. We do pray, Father, that you'd work in that person's heart, whoever it may be. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we do pray also for myself, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the strength to preach your word. Give me a focused mind. Give me clarity of thought. But help me to ultimately, clearly teach and proclaim your word and the gospel. Be with me, Lord, I pray. Be with us this morning, Lord. We pray that your name would be exalted in this place, Lord, and in the week, Lord, as we respond to your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And this morning we are considering, well, the sermon is titled, Rest for the Weary. Rest for the Weary. And perhaps some of you know which passage we will be looking at this morning. It's from verses 28 to 30. And I'll read the words from verse 28. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we come to this morning's text, I think it is useful for us to remember the book of Matthew. Why did Matthew write this gospel? We have four gospels. They're written to different audiences by different authors, but all inspired by the same Holy Spirit, the inerrant Word of God. But the book of Matthew is addressed specifically to ethnic Jews, to believing Jews, perhaps some unbelieving Jews, but really to the ethnic Jew, to those who grew up with the law, to those who grew up hearing about Moses and all these stories, so not directed ultimately to the Gentiles. And in this gospel, there's a heavy focus upon Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The phrase Son of David is used very frequently, not in our text today, but Son of David, speaking of how he is the fulfillment of the Davidic line, how he is the king that was prophesied about so long ago. Even speaking about how he's the descendant from Abraham. Well, all Jews are, but specifically how he would be the one through whom the blessing of Abraham would come to the Jews and to all the families of the earth. This is very much a focus for Matthew. And thus we see, particularly in the very beginning with the birth of Jesus and what happened around there, there's many prophetic fulfillments that happen. And Matthew notes these, he records these, he says, you know, this was to fulfill this text in the Old Testament, to prove to the Jews that this is your Messiah that you've been waiting for. And as we come to this morning's text, you must remember that this is his thrust. He wants to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as we look at this morning's text, we need to keep in mind, what is it that he's trying to, how does this text contribute to proving his point? We know these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said these words to the audience around him, inviting them to come to him, to rest in him. What was his point as he wrote these words? Why did he say these words? Well, perhaps before we discuss that, I'd like to share a story. Again, I've mentioned before, I like my bibliographies, and particularly one, I've mentioned John Wesley before, but one of his contemporaries, George Whitefield. George Whitefield lived in the 18th century. We know him as a faithful and godly preacher. He had a great legacy, and many people still find encouragement in him, in his ministry, in his life, in how the Lord used him. But if you know his story, you'd know that he grew up, or rather when he went to university to study theology, he got mixed up in this holy club in which the Wesleys were involved. And this holy club had this idea that in order to earn one's salvation, in order to be saved, one had to work for their salvation. They had to hold to a certain strict standard of holiness in order to be in order to belong to God, in order to be loved by God. They were so severely into this that when they went to visit prisoners who were about to be executed, they had no good news. They simply said, "You're going to die because you can't do enough good before you're about to pass away." So dreadful was this message. And so George Whitefield, since he's caught up in this, he believed he had to really work hard. He wanted to go to heaven. He believed he really didn't want to go to hell. He had a fear for his soul. But this played out in him becoming utterly legalistic, where he worked so utterly hard for his salvation. We had pray hours upon hours every day, not because it was a delight to him, not because he loved to, but because he had to. He visited those in prison because God's word commanded it. But as we know, he didn't do so with love, but rather with a rather condemning attitude. At some point, it became so severe that he fasted most days of the week, and he believed that he had to pray at night. And he had walked the streets praying at night because that's what he believed he had to do. And even in winter he did so, and it's in England, so it was cold. To the point where his one hand turned black from the cold, from the freezing weather in which he walked. And at some point, he was so weakened that at the university he couldn't climb the stairs because of this fasting, the cold weather, the harsh treatment of his body, until he collapsed. And he had to be put in bed for 7 weeks to recover from this utter torture he had put his body through. He was a weary soul at this point, a weary man. And as we come to this text, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were those who were supposedly those who knew the law, who knew the will of God, and would instruct the people on how to live. But as we know, that they had an awfully difficult way about this. They said one had to obey the law perfectly. And not only obey the law perfectly, but obey the law in their own interpretation, add in their own little bits and bobs here, that you cannot pluck grain on the Sabbath, you cannot walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, and there's this tight box in which one had to live in order to be righteous. And they viewed themselves as these esteemed group. We are the righteous ones, these fellow Israelites, well, they all fall short. Look at us, look at them. We are God's chosen ones. We are loved by God, but these are all sinners. And that is the context in which Jesus says these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The first thing we must note is that Jesus, who is the Messiah, which Matthew is trying to convince us about, is that he is inviting those, he's inviting a certain people to himself. The first words, "come to me," is an invitation, not a command. He's inviting people to come to him. And that is very opposite to the Pharisaic way of seeing things. They believed that they had to avoid sinners like the plague. If there was a prostitute nearby, they would walk as far to the left if they were on the right. Or if there was a tax collector, they would try not to associate with such people, for it was as though there was a contagion in the air, that the sin might infect them. But we see here that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we see he says, "Come," an invitation. "Come to me. Come to me." And we also see the object to whom must come. Jesus isn't telling people to come to a certain set of rules, a certain set of laws, a certain type of holy club in which people must do certain things in order to get to heaven. No, the invitation is to come to me. Jesus is inviting those to come to him. But now we must realize that this invitation, while it is a wonderful invitation, the Messiah that they had been waiting for so long, well, at least it seems so far, he is not like these Pharisees who push people away and rather condemn them, much like George Whitefield in his early days. But we see he's inviting a specific people. He says, "All who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say, "Come all." He doesn't say, "Come all those who are happy and those who have no burdens." He doesn't say, "Come those who are doing well in life." He doesn't say, "Come to me, those who are righteous, those who adhere to the law of God perfectly." No, he invites those who labor and are heavy laden. But now we need to ask the question, who is it that is laboring and heavy laden? Well, I believe in the context of this passage, we can look at chapter 12 to see a bit of who this might be speaking of. For example, in verses 1 to verse 8 of chapter 12, we read the story about how Jesus' disciples plucked grain as they're walking past a grain field, and the Pharisees saw this and they said, "You see, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now you can imagine the Jews, the other Jews, not only Jesus' disciples, can you imagine if it was unlawful to pluck some grain? Where this is not even a scriptural command, this was a command that the Pharisees had added to the law of God. We see that in another passage, it doesn't mention it here, but that the Sabbath is meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. God had graciously given a day of rest to God's people so that they might worship him, they might remember him, they might rest from their labors. But here we see that the Pharisees had made this into some very cruel sort of day, where if you just disobey these little laws, you're not doing what is lawful. And we can see what an utter, utter burden this would place upon a man. Crushing weight. For if I walk too far, if I pick up my bed, if I pluck some grain, if I do good on the Sabbath, then I'm breaking the law of God. Then we see in verses 9 to 14, once again, Jesus enters into a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. He was a disabled man. And then they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They're there to test him, you know. Probably if you said yes, they would say, well, aren't you working then on the Sabbath? If you said no, they might accuse him, wow, you're so uncompassionate. And then in verse 11, he said, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. And we see the Pharisees' reaction in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. We can see what a burdensome, what a heavy religious system they were under. Where a man with a withered hand, he's healed. What a wonderful thing. Again, Christ showing that he is the Messiah who's come to give rest and peace to his people. But these Pharisees see this and immediately think, we need to kill this man. What a terrible system. They didn't care about this man with the withered hand. They just saw another opportunity to try and catch Jesus out. What will he do? What can we say? What can we? How can we conspire against him from this incident? And we see this utterly burdensome system. And I believe that would have contributed to many in that day who labored and were heavy laden. Many who labored and were heavy laden. You see that word labor, it's in the present continuous tense. Those who are presently, continuously laboring. They're continuously working. They're continuously having to obey the law. They're continuously having to try and fabricate a righteousness by some outward deeds, as the Pharisees said. But this is a futile labor because we all know that one cannot labor for one's salvation. We know one cannot do enough. And like George Whitefield, he went to such extremes. He went to such extremes that his hand was getting frostbite and he was weakened and he was fasting and to the point where he had to lie sick in bed. But that wasn't enough. There was always going to have to be more that had to be done. Always more. More and more labor. And we see that this is a heavy, this contributed to those who are heavy laden. Those who have a burden upon their shoulders. And this also speaks of those whom the Holy Spirit has convicted of their sin. Because while there is this religious system in that day and age, we must remember that the Pharisees, I don't think they really felt this heavy burden. We know that they were hypocrites, and in their hearts they sinned against God, but outwardly they professed God. But we know that in their hearts they were sinners like the rest of us. But perhaps this is also speaking of, and I believe it is, speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit was to convict sinners. The Holy Spirit was to convince people of their sin. And you see, George Whitefield knew he was a sinner. He knew he had fallen short. And thus he put himself under this heavy regime of trying to work for his salvation, which he could not do. But what? And because as Romans chapter 3 testifies to us, we all know this passage of text. It tells us that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And when the Holy Spirit convicts a man of his sin, when the Holy Spirit reveals to a man that he is a sinner, there is this heavy burden upon their shoulder. You see, George Whitefield tried to get rid of this burden by laboring as hard as he could, as often as he could, with all his might. And the Pharisees, they believe, well, perhaps they didn't feel the burden so much because they were hypocrites. But nevertheless, they labored and they tried to feign their obedience to God. But this is speaking of those who have been slain by the law of God. Those who realize that before God, they are sinners. They can do nothing to save themselves. It is speaking about those who have a sense of their guilt, a sense of their unworthiness, a sense of how they cannot please God. And perhaps they've been led astray into false systems of religion. We can think of Muslims who believe they can please God through their own righteousness, through their own works. They know they're sinners, so they work for their salvation. But that is not what ought to happen. That is not the response that we ought to have if we are those who labor and are heavy laden. Today, if you are convicted of your sin, if you know that before God you are unrighteous, that you cannot please Him, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and that on account of your sin you deserve the wage of death. If that is you, there is wonderful, wonderful news. Because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, He says, come to me, come to me. And what is the effect? The person who is burdened, the person who knows his sin, the person who perhaps has been working, trying to get rid of guilt, get rid of their conscience that condemns them, what is the effect when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus has a promise. He says, and I will give you rest. And I will give you rest. And this is speaking about the rest that one experiences when they no longer labor. That rest is speaking about rest from one's labor. The person that comes to me, he's been laboring, he's been working, he's been under this heavy burden, trying to remove it, but the one who comes to me no longer has to work. Blessed rest, blessed peace. But how can this be? How can it be that Jesus Christ can simply remove one's burden? How is it that He can take away this sense of guilt, this sense of conviction of sin? How is it that when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He can save them from their sins? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, well, we see the answer. The reason why Jesus can take away the burden, take away the conviction of our sin, is because He bore the burden on our behalf. Jesus Christ bore the burden on our behalf. For in Galatians 3 verse 10, it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, there's that conviction. We're under this curse. We're under this heavy burden. We need to have it removed. We know this. Well, the Pharisees, they believed we could do all that was written in the book and thus we'll be justified. But that is not right, because verse 11, it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The law cannot justify. The law cannot take away sin. The law can only show you your wickedness, show you your sinfulness, show that you are indeed one who needs Christ. It says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Well, then how does Christ take away this burden of having to do the law, of having to fulfill the law? Well, it says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us. Christ bought us. He saved us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ took away our burden. He took away our need to labor, the sense of this unquenchable guilt, conviction of sin. He has taken it away by taking the burden upon Himself and dying upon the cross. That is why He is the one that can give rest. For the one who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the one who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ whose sin is forgiven because Christ has died for his sins. We know Isaiah 53, but perhaps a few words. We speak about this heavy burden that is upon one's shoulders. But in verse 3, it speaks of Christ in the Old Testament, prophesying about what was to happen. It says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You can see He wasn't a man who had no burden. He had the greatest burden, because He carried our burden for those who would believe in Him. And He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. You see, people in Jesus' day, while he's been crucified, they looked at him and they thought that he was a man cursed by God, because surely God wouldn't do this to a good man. Well, in a sense, he was cursed by God, but not cursed for his own sin, but for our sin. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is why Jesus can promise us rest. For the laboring soul, for the soul with this heavy burden that seeks to crush you under its weight. Think of Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress, when he had this heavy burden upon his shoulders, but then when he got a sight of the cross, the burden just fell off his shoulders, and he had rest. He no longer had to work. He no longer had to struggle to keep his body up under the weight of this heavy burden. Christ can give us rest through his death on our behalf. That is the encouragement. If you are the one who labors, if you are the one who has a sense of conviction, or perhaps you're like George Whitefield, who could not labor anymore. It was too much. The burden was too great. Well, come to Christ. Come to him. And even in this phrase, come to him, it's almost as though he's speaking to a child. Speaking tenderly, speaking as to one who is weak, speaking as to one who knows the burden that we are under. But Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless if you know you're a sinner, if you recognize your sin, like a child is utterly dependent on their parents for food, for money, for love, for clothes, for everything. And like a child that is in utter need, utter desperate need, come to him. Come to him as you are, a sinner. And he can give you rest, because he can take away your sins, take away your burden. But then verse 29 and 30, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Verse 29 is speaking now almost to a different context. In verse 28, it's an invitation to faith. Follow me. Come to me. Believe in me. But in verse 29, we see almost a call to discipleship, a call to live for him, a call to follow him. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. A yoke was, a yoke is something that's put upon the neck of an ox or oxen who are pulling perhaps a plow or a cart. It was so that they can be controlled and be able to pull the weight. And now we might immediately think, well, Jesus is saying we must put this yoke upon our shoulders and we must now be pulling this weight. Well, we'll get to that, because he says my yoke is easy. So we'll examine that in a moment. But he says, take my yoke upon you. And what he's saying in this phrase is that he's really, and this is an imperative. This is no longer an invitation, but an imperative, saying, take my yoke upon you. For all those who have come to him, all those who have heeded his words, well, now he says that we must live for him as Lord, as God, as Christ. Take my yoke upon you. That is a sign of servanthood, a sign of submission to him, a sign of living for him. We're taking his yoke upon us. We are living for him. It's not my own yoke. It's not what I want to do. It's not the same burden that I had before, but it's the yoke Christ has given me. And what he is calling us to do as his believers is to live wholeheartedly for him. Wholeheartedly for him. And then then just immediately after that, it says, and learn from me. Learn from me. The word learn here is very closely attached to the word discipleship. Discipleship or disciple. To learn from Christ really means to become a disciple. A disciple is one who mentors or watches somebody. The 12 disciples were watching Christ, learning from Him, seeing what He did. And in the same way, He invites all of us. He says, learn from Me. All you who have come to Me, learn from Me. Examine Me. See what I'm like. Follow My way. Follow My commands. But now we might feel shortchanged in this message. There was this wonderful invitation, come to Me and I will give you rest. And now He's saying, let's put a yoke upon our shoulders and learn from Him. Perhaps it seems contradictory. Perhaps it seems like we're just going to labor in a different way. We're just going to have a different labor to do, a different burden to bear. But then we see His next words. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And I wonder how many of us, if we were to explain Christ to an unbeliever perhaps, who doesn't know much about Jesus, how many of us would say, if somebody asked, who is Jesus or what is He like, would say that He is gentle and lowly in heart. We might say that He is God, we are right. We might say He is that He was a man, that's also right. We might say He is the Messiah, we are also right. We might say He is holy, it's also right. He's all right, good truths, wonderful. But how often do we forget that our Messiah, the Christ, was gentle and lowly in heart? And when we say gentle, if you look at chapter 12, verse 18, it's speaking again of an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus, saying, it says, behold, My servant whom I have chosen. This is the Lord speaking about the coming Messiah. My servant whom I have chosen, beloved with whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. And specifically verse 20, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoldering wick He will not quench. Think of it, there's been a storm. Perhaps there's a reed, or perhaps you can think of a blade of grass that used to stand, but now it's been snapped in its stem, and now it's lopsided, and it's you know, clinging on for its dear life. It's no longer so strong. It's weak. Think of a smoldering wick. Think of a tiny little candle, and there's a breeze, and it's fluttering, and you're wondering, will this candle go out? But it says, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoldering wick He will not quench. Now we see gentleness. We see He didn't come to finish the job and blow out the candle or break the reed. No, but rather He came to restore that reed, to strengthen that wick. And in the same way, He's gentle. He's one to whom we can come. Even as believers, I think we often have an austere, serious, unapproachable view of who Christ is. And He is holy. We must remember this. We mustn't forget one part of who He is for the other. We must keep these things in tension. He's holy. He's God. He is to be feared. But He is gentle and lowly in heart. And this ought to be an encouragement for us. An encouragement for us. Because as we live for Him, as we take His yoke upon our shoulders, as we learn from Him, what an encouragement. It says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's giving us the encouragement. Why should I take His yoke upon me? Why should I learn from Him? It's because He's gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly in that He is willing to associate with us, really. Jesus is willing to associate with us. We at Young Adults yesterday, we talking about sheep. And often we have this romantic view of sheep. They're beautiful, they're white, there's the lovely flocks in the countryside. But really, sheep aren't the most clever creatures or the most hygienic creatures. Very often they're going astray, they're getting scared about these things. They're very weak and dependent creatures, really. And yet Christ associates with us, His sheep. He loves us. He shepherds us. We sang the Psalm 23 earlier as well. And it said, and Jesus, he continues, he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we see he said this, he's repeated this twice. So when we come to him, when the sinner comes to Jesus, puts his faith in him, believes that he has died for his sins, that man will have rest. But now for us, who perhaps have walked the road with him, we've already come, he promises, you will find rest for your souls. How often are we longing for rest? How often are we? Is there something in our heart that is not right? And we so often don't have peace. We feel such lack. We feel such need. Well, the invitation is that if we joyfully, gladly live for him who is gentle and lowly, as we live for him, as we learn from him, as we grow in the knowledge of who he is, what he's done for us, what a wonderful Messiah, what a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful Lord and God he is, there we will find rest for our souls. Not that we will be saved, the other one is speaking of salvation, but where we will enjoy the peace, the rest, the joy, the righteousness that is found in Christ, where he will be the delight of our hearts and of our souls. And again, he says, you will find rest for your souls. And again, we might have this question, how is serving Christ restful? How does this give us rest? Well, he says, he gives the reason in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Ray Ortland, speaking about this, a yoke is meant to be a heavy wooden bar put upon the shoulders of an ox. And in Jewish thinking, it was, you know, when you say a yoke, it meant a burden. It meant something heavy upon one's shoulders. But when Jesus says his yoke is easy, it means it's a light yoke. The word easy can be translated kind. My yoke is kind. My yoke is kind, it's easy. And Ray Ortland commenting on this, what he's really saying, my yoke is a non-yoke. It might look like a yoke. Serving Christ to the outside world, it might be, oh, these people have such a burden to follow Christ. But if we come to know him who has saved us, who's died for us, who's gentle and lowly in heart, it is the easiest thing to serve him. We see that serving him is the most wonderful thing. And yes, there is trials. Think of Paul. Paul had many trials. Paul had much suffering. And perhaps in his body he didn't have much rest. But he had rest in his soul. When you read his letters, you see that his rest in Christ is so often we see ourselves lacking when we read Paul, his joy in the Lord, his peace that he had with the Lord. And it's because he took his yoke upon him and learned from him. And then lastly, my burden is light, which is a contradiction of terms. A burden is something heavy. A burden is something that weighs down. But here we see that this is a burden that is light. Saying once again that to follow me, to live for me, to live your life for me, oh, what a wonderful blessing it is. Yes, I will ask you to do a lot, but you will find rest for your souls in me. So how ought we to respond? Well, I think there's clearly two applications we ought to have. For you who don't know Christ, for you who have never found rest from your labor, for you who still have this heavy burden upon your back, perhaps like George Whitefield, you think you can do some things, perhaps you don't go to the same level, perhaps you think going to church, perhaps you think reading your Bible, perhaps you think praying, once you've done enough, you will be accepted into heaven. That cannot save. That cannot save. It is a lie to believe that it can save. The Pharisees believed this lie, and many of them went to hell for it. But Jesus calls us to acknowledge our sin. He says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If you recognize you're sick, if you recognize your sin is too much, that you can do nothing to remove it, and before God you're justly condemned, come to Christ, and he can give you rest. He can forgive you your sins. He can invite you into his heavenly kingdom. He will adopt you as his son by his Holy Spirit, and you will belong to God. You can call God your Father. That is the invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him like a child. A child can't do anything, but simply come. Come to him and He will give you rest. And then for us believers, I think the encouragement for us is to remember who our Savior is. He is gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So often, as believers, we make our yoke heavy. We make this burden heavy. Let us remember who our Lord Jesus is. Let us remember also that we've been saved by grace, by His mercy. That doesn't mean we don't have to do certain things. Yes, we ought to come to church. We ought to read our Bibles. We ought to be holy as He is holy. These are all commands from God. But let us remember that our relationship with Christ is always dependent upon His love to us, His grace to us, His unfavored, unmerited love and kindness to us sinners. Whether you've been a believer for a day or 50 years, you are as much in need of the grace of God as when you were an unbeliever. And let us remember that. We are reconciled to God on the basis of Christ and God's grace to us. Let us remember that so that we would not put ourselves under a new burden, a new yoke that is heavy and uneasy. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, that Your word reveals who Jesus is. Lord, the Pharisees had a misconstrued idea of who You were. They didn't know who their God was. And they didn't know who the Messiah was. They didn't, in their view, in their adherence to the law, they couldn't see how Jesus could be the Messiah. And Lord, I pray for us, Lord God, that we would not have a legalistic tendency, a pharisaical tendency to think that we can work for our salvation, that we can simply adhere to these things. Oh Lord, please let us not do such things. I pray, Lord, for those who labor and are heavy laden. Lord, perhaps there are those who don't know You and aren't laboring and don't feel this burden. I pray that by Your Spirit, convict them of their sin. Show them their unrighteousness. Show them that before God they are condemned, that they can do nothing to save themselves. And Lord, I pray that those whom You convict of their sin, that Lord, they would see Christ, see the cross, see what He's done for them, and come. Come, poor and needy sinners, run into the cross that they might find rest, forgiveness, salvation, redemption from their sins. Lord, we pray also for us believers. Oh Lord, how quickly, how easily do we depart from the gospel. Even Lord, in our daily thinking, in how we believe that we have come to You. So often I think we forget that we've come to You through Christ, by Your grace, by the work of Your Spirit, not of our own doing, not of our own works. But Lord God, so often we think in our day-to-day, in order to maintain our relationship, we have to keep on working, keep on doing these things in order to be right with God. No, it's only Christ who makes us right with God. Only Christ can give us rest. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen.